one of the cliffs going up, the cliffs, but one of the side of a slope of the Mount of Olives. And it was a very popular place. In John 18, it says that Jesus and his disciples had gone there often to pray. It was the place of rest. It was one of those places, remember, sometimes Jesus would pull his disciples away, say, let's go and rest. And this was a place that Jesus went often to pray and to rest. And he took with him, and he says in verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John. He took all of them, but specifically to this garden, he took Peter, James, and John. Jesus usually set these three aside for some reason, we don't know. But on very special occasions, these three guys were always present with Jesus. Back in the gospel, you'll find, for example, when Jairus, his daughter, needed to be healed, Jesus went into a room alone. He brought Peter, James, and John with him for them to witness his raising her from the dead. At the transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed, it was Peter, James, and John who were present with Jesus. Anyway, Jesus came to the garden. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And then he says, we see the state of Jesus. It says in verse 33, he was very distressed and troubled. Jesus was distressed and troubled. Or could be translated, some versions may have it, he's filled with horror and anguish. Even stronger words. The waves of sorrow and distress came pouring out on his soul. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. He didn't kneel, he fell to the ground. And he began to pray. In verse 34, it says, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Why? Why was Jesus, why did he invite his friends and Peter and James and John to come with him and to pray in this garden, this place where he often went to? But at this special time, he says, my soul is grieved even to the point of death. And he was distressed and troubled within him, and he fell to the ground as he prayed. Why was he deeply grieved? Why was Jesus in this state of horror and anguish? Well, again, in verse 35, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray. If it were possible, the hour might pass him by. In verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. Excuse me. Why was Jesus so deeply grieved in his spirit? And the answer is found in his prayer. He was grieved in his spirit because he was praying to God, and he was saying, God, if it's possible, let this time pass from me. Father God, if it is possible, let me not drink of this cup. When Jesus had entered the Mount of Olives and earlier, it says in verse 26 of chapter 14, after singing the hymn, after they did the Lord's Supper, after singing the hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. We know that Jesus had in his view his death. He knew that the shepherd was going to be struck and the sheep were going to be scattered. Jesus is looking at his death and he's saying, God, if it is possible, let this hour pass from me. If it is possible, let me not drink of this cup. And he's filled with distress and trouble, with his eyes fixed on his death. Was Jesus afraid to die? Church history is filled with martyrs. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women, and even children at times, who died in martyrdom for God and their faith in Christ. And church history is filled with story upon story upon story of how they faced their death. I'll read you a speech from a man being burnt. His name was, what was his name? Mills. Walter Mills. He was a Scottish man. And he was being put to death for his faith. And here's what he said as he was about to be put to death. He says, "Dear friends, the cause for which I suffer this day is not for any crime. Though I am miserable, a miserable sinner before God, but only for the defense of the faith of Jesus Christ as set forth in the New and Old Testament for us all. Just as all the faithful martyrs offered themselves gladly for the faith in the past, being assured of eternal happiness after death of their bodies, so today I praise God that he has called me by his mercy to seal up the truth with my life. I have received my life from him, so I willingly offer it up to his glory. Therefore, since you will escape eternal death, do not be seduced by the lies of priests, monks, friars, priors, abbots, bishops, and the rest of the sect of Antichrist, but depend upon only Jesus Christ and his mercy, so that you may be delivered from condemnation." Here are these bold words. "Today I praise you, God, that he's called me by his mercy to seal up the truth with my life. I have received my life from him. I will also offer it to him in his glory." And the man died in his faith. But here in Mark, we see Jesus facing death. And what does it say about Jesus? He was distressed and troubled. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. "Father, if this hour can pass from me, not my will, but yours be done. Father God, let me not drink of this cup." And he's looking at his death. Why is Jesus facing death for the glory of God? It seems to be lesser than his martyrs. Mr. Mills said it, and the Apostle Paul said it. In Philippians, in chapter 1, Paul says about himself and about death. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having desired to part and be with Christ, for that is much better." See, when a Christian dies, it's better. Paul says, "Listen, I'm struggling. I'd rather go and be with the Lord." Well, there was only one way for Paul to go and be with the Lord. He had to die. When Mr. Mills got, the Holy Spirit came upon him, Mr. Mills knew that for him death was gain. But when Jesus looked at his death, when Jesus looked at his death, he did not see it like Mr. Mills did, or as Paul says in Philippians. That's not how Christ was looking at his death. When Jesus looked at his death and he saw horror and he was grieved in his spirit, it's because when Jesus looked at his death, he, the Son of God, was going to be made sin before God. He who knew no sin was to be made sin in our behalf. His Harry Ironside, I got a little commentary at home by Harry Ironside in America, he says his holy soul shrank from the awfulness of being made sin upon the tree or the cross. It was not death. It was not death, but the divine anger against sin, the imputation to him, Jesus, of all of our iniquities that filled his soul with horror. When Jesus looked at his death, he looked at his death as a sin bearer upon which the wrath of God and the fury of God, God's anger against sin, was going to come upon the sin bearer. This cup, Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup from me. When you read the scriptures, about a cup that God holds in his hands, here are some of the verses. Let me read them to you. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is filled, mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall be upon the wicked of the earth. They shall drain and drink it down. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of the fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I sent it to drink it. Jesus, in his death, as the Lamb of God, was going to become an enemy of God, whom God poured out his wrath. Jesus was to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. The only person in the world who truly knew God, would be on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken? How are we to understand this? I want to look at it from the Father's side and from the Son's side. A lot of Christians today, a lot of movements in the church have a real struggle with substitutionary atonement. There's a lot of writing going on today. A lot of people Christians are writing opposed to it. They don't agree with it. Christ being a substitute. Some have even said in their books, they see it as cosmic child abuse. A father abusing his child with pain. How are we to view the atonement of Jesus Christ? When Jesus knelt to pray in verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet what not I will, but what you will. When Jesus knelt to pray, he prayed to God. He prayed to God, his Father. The Son and the Father were not at odds with one another. The gospel is not a loving Son who is trying to win over an angry God. And the gospel is not a God in heaven who is punishing an unwilling son. There is complete harmony in the work of the cross between the Father and the Son. Jesus, in his agony, as he looks into the cup of fury of God's wrath, knowing that that is his task, he is to be a sin bearer, that is his destiny as Messiah, he must die, he must face the wrath of God, he is in harmony with the Father. He says, Father, Abba, Father. In fact, we know that the Father is not angry at the Son because the Father, in John 18, says that God sent an angel to even give Jesus strength to carry out his responsibility. There is harmony. You see, the death that grieved Jesus was a death by design. It was planned by God the Father, and it was embraced by God the Son, and together they would carry this out. The Father planned the death of the Son. Isaiah 53:10. If you turn in Isaiah in 53, we see the plan of the Father when it comes to the Son. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord, the Father God, was pleased to crush him, his Son. In Acts, in chapter 2, the writer in the group here praying, and Peter says this, I believe. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. That's the wrong reference, but excuse me, 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, the Father, by the predetermined plan of God, the Father had planned the death of his Son. But why? Why would God plan to crucify his Son? Why would God plan to put to death his Son by the hands of wicked men? Why? Why? I believe, personally, because it was a good thing that God made good out of this. Jesus said in Mark, to his disciples, after he finally came the last time, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Go up. Let us be going. The one who betrays me is his hand. Judas was his hand. Judas is going to betray Christ. And sinners were going to take Christ. And with anger and with hatred, they were going to crucify him. In Acts chapter 4, the people are praying. They said, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What men meant for evil, God turns for good. Joseph learned that lesson, remember, in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers had vented their jealousy and their anger against Joseph. And you know the whole story. But when Joseph met his brothers, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What wicked men and the priests and the kings and all the Gentiles, what they meant for evil, what Satan meant for evil, God turns for good. John Piper says, the depth and the scope of this divine sovereignty takes our breath away. But it is also the key to our salvation. God planned it, and by the means of wicked men, great good has come to the world. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So it's a good plan. It's the good way. But why would God have his son put to death? I believe that God planned to have his son put to death because this is the way that God could solve the dilemma of God and sinners. What do I mean by that? Because of who God is. You see, when we look at God, God is holy and God is just. Because he is holy and just, God cannot just sweep sin and sinners under the carpet. He can't. His holiness demands something. His holiness and his justice cries out, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. God feels a holy wrath against sin and sinner. And that is who God is. If you were to look to heaven and look up to God and see him on his throne and see him just in his justice and in his holiness, you would fall down as one dead. And there's testimonies of Scripture over and over again of people who saw God's glory in his holiness and his justice, and that's exactly what they wanted to do. They just wanted to fall down and die. Because that's who God is. And he cannot ever change that. He can't turn it off. This is his very being. This is who he is. This is what radiates from him. This is an aspect of his glory. It shines out of him. That's why Scripture says God is like a consuming fire. But that's not all God is. This burning glory of holiness and fury and wrath and justice is also God who doesn't just love, but he is love. He is love, and he is mercy. It could be possible that you could walk into the room, and if your eye was focused on love and mercy, it would be a blinding love and mercy. It would fill the temple. It would fill the universe. When someone looked at love and mercy, they'll go, you'd be overwhelmed with it. What love? What mercy? Because it's God. He cannot change. He is filled with love and mercy and compassion. That's his very being. That's who he is. If people say, who is God? You say, God is love. God is mercy. God is all compassion. It just radiates from him. Who is God? God is holy. God is just. God is furious against wrath and sin. His wrath pours out upon sin, but God is love and God is mercy. How can it be? How can sinners who will burn in the presence of God, how can they enjoy his love and his mercy? And how can God put it all together so that a holy God in heaven, when he looked at his judges upon the earth, he says, don't you ever. As a judge, don't you ever, ever, ever tell the wicked that they are in the right and tell the righteous that they are in the wrong. You condemn the wicked. You justify the righteous. And yet God in the gospel says the wicked sinners like you and me, you are justified. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. The love of God, because who God is, he cannot rest. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. And he sent his Son, listen to this word, to be a propitiation for our sin. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith in a substitute who's called my propitiation. God solves the dilemma. How can God express both his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon and mercy? How can he do it? And the answer is in there. Paul says it well in Romans 3, 25, 24, 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, God sends his own Son to absorb his wrath and bear the curse for all who trust in him. That's the meaning of propitiation. A propitiation substitute is someone who bears God's wrath in your place. You see, God cannot just forgive you. He can't. Because he's God. His glory shines out of him to be against sin. And God cannot turn that off. In his holiness, God needs to punish sin. And God solved the problem by sending a substitute who would be a wrath bearer, who would absorb the wrath of God. Dr. Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, a little book I have at home, he said, God, because in his mercy, he willed to forgive sinful men. And being truly merciful, he willed to forgive them righteously. That is, without in any way condoning their sin, he purposed to direct his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. God substituted himself for us. God substituted himself for us. Jesus, God's Son, he looked at his Father in heaven and he saw the glory of God's holiness and justice. And he put the weight of sin was put upon him. Jesus knew what his death was. He was a wrath bearer. He would bear the burden of the wrath of God. The only way for God's holy love to be satisfied is for his holiness to be directed in judgment upon his appointed substitute, in order that God's love could be directed towards sinners like you and me. The substitute bears the penalty, and we sinners, we receive the pardon. Our substitute sits under the glory of God and receives God's judgment and wrath. And we sinners sit under the glory of God
and we see his mercy and compassion. That's the side of the Father. The Father did it because it was good and right, and because it solved that God could still be just and a justifier of sinners. But what about the side of the Son? Whoops. What about the Son? We see then that Jesus did not wrestle an angry Father to the floor of heaven to take a whip out of his hand. He did not force God to be merciful. His death was not the begrudging consent of God to be lenient to sinners. No, what Jesus did was he suffered and died, and it was the Father's plan and idea. What about the Son? From the Son's side, Jesus, the Son, it was very personal for Christ. It grieved him, it says, even to the point of death. But yet we know that Jesus was in full agreement with the plan of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. For Christ to obey God the Father was for him as a man. Remember, Christ was a man. And for him to obey God, to him to look at death, it was his obedience. Jesus was giving himself to obey God. God was giving us Christ because it was God's plan. It was for our good, and it satisfied God. It met all that God needed to be a God who could be both just and justifier. For Jesus as a man, it meant another step in his obedience of the Father. Although he was a divine Son, he was also truly a man like you and I. Like us, he had temptations and physical weaknesses. Yet Christ never sinned and always had a love for God his Father and a desire to do his will. And we have the man, Christ Jesus, looking at the cross, looking at his destiny, looking at his death, and saying, Father, it's terrible, it's furious. Jesus had eyes that you and I don't have, even as a man. And I don't know, I don't want to put in Scripture what's not in Scripture. But what God did God show Jesus at that time? What were his eyes open to? As he saw the wrath of God upon him. What did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words, we can say theologically what they mean, but what they meant to him, what weight he carried at that moment in the garden, no one can answer, and I can't tell you. All I do know that the Son of God looked, as it were, on the very edge of a furnace and watched the flames of God's fury and knew what it really meant to be in hell, to know what it really meant to be ever separated from God. And he looked with those eyes and said, if this cup can be passed, God, you can do all things, but not my will, but your will. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews said he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ, who was in the form of God, came down and took on the form of a man that he could be obedient even to the point of death. And he could rise and be given a name above every name, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But Jesus grew in his obedience. Again, let me quote John Piper. The point is this: if the Son had gone from incarnation to the cross without a life of temptation and pain to test his righteousness and his love, he would not be a suitable Savior for fallen man. His suffering not only absorbed the wrath of God, it also fulfilled his true humanity and made him able to call us all brothers and sisters. Jesus became a man, and as a man, in his heart, he would fully obey God. True righteousness. In every act he did, he would serve God as a man, as a truly righteous man. You look at Jesus' life, many tests to his obedience. Right after he was baptized, the Spirit brought him into the wilderness. Satan came upon him with hammer and blow after blow after blow to try and get Jesus to sin, to try and turn him away from his mission. Jesus' family thought he was crazy, thought he was retarded. The religious people, the people that he grew up with, that he would walk into the temple. In fact, Jesus would go into the temple. One day he was in the temple reading, and he read from Isaiah. And he said, today these scriptures fill in your eyes. And they looked at him and said, this man's crazy. He's a blasphemer. The priest called him of the devil. They said, you're your father, the devil. You're doing the works of the devil. Pounded by Satan. Confused, his family confused. The religious people are against him. The Gentiles are against him. All against him. All opposed. And yet he walked through it all. But now the greatest test of obedience is, would he be willing to be the sin bearer? And Jesus said, Father, it's hard. And I can't explain how hard it was for Christ. All I can read is the scriptures. But Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. And what's it mean to you and me? Our sins, your sin, and my sin, they separate us from God. Our sins, your sin, my sin, makes us enemies and objects of God's wrath. We are all destined. You, me, everyone in this room, everyone in this world is destined to stand one day before God in judgment, and God will judge our sins. And justice has already made its verdict. We don't even have to wait for that day, because God has already told us we are all guilty. We are all sinners. And we are all destined to see the glory of God in his justice and in his holiness. But in the place of sinners, like you and me, there was a man named Christ, a true son of God, a real man, and yet a son of God, praying in a garden, and saying, Father God, I will be obedient to your plan. You have a plan, God, where you have planned a substitute where your wrath would be poured out upon the substitute, where the substitute, the Lamb of God, would bear the wrath of God, absorb it, and that God's holiness would be fulfilled. And Father, as an obedient son, let me earn true righteousness, perfect righteousness, a righteousness that when one stands before God, God says, perfect, well done, obedient son. In the garden was that man, Jesus. In the love of the Father and in the love of the Son, we see how Christ became our substitute, our sin bore. He bore our curse. Our sins were laid on him. God poured out his wrath on his son. God, the son, willingly obeying the father to give himself up for us. In the story of the garden, Jesus praying, we can see his agony. And what are his apostles doing? Peter, James, and John. They are sleeping. Are you asleep? Have you ever been wakened up to the reality of who you are? Or are you like Peter, James, and John? Sleeping through your life. Sleeping under the eye of God. And not awake to the reality of who God is and who you are. And why you need a Savior. Don't be a fool. Don't be asleep. Wake up. Wake up. Ask God. Say, God, open my eyes. Let me see myself. Let me see you. And let me see why I need a Savior. And give me grace and faith to turn from my sins and put my faith in him. That I may not only see your glory in your judgment, but I may see your glory in your mercy and your forgiveness. That I may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Father, we must learn to see our substitute Jesus. I must see how he took my filthy rags. Not many of you commented on my new shirt. Nice. A nice rag. But in God's eyes, it's filthy. And God has taken all of our filthy rags. And Jesus took them all. He wears our filthy rags. And he gives us his really nice stuff. Transfers his righteousness. We are dressed in his righteousness. And he is dressed in our filthiness. We must learn to put off our old self. To turn to the Son of God, believe in him. I'll close with the words of Augustus Top Lady. He said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Rest in Christ. Put your love and your faith and hope in him. Because this is what he came to be. He prayed in the garden. It grieved him. He was overwhelmed in his soul. Yet in obedience, he did it because of his love for you and me. And the Father gave us his Son because of his love for you and me. Let us not spurn and turn away from such great love. Amen. Amen.